Good morning, everybody. It's great to have you with us. We're going to be looking at that passage in Luke's Gospel. So if you've got a Bible, it would be great to keep it open. And should we just pray for God's help as we come to his word? So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that your word is living and active and powerful to transform lives. Thank you that it's through your word that you reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us, who he is, what he's done, and how we should respond to him. So we ask and pray that in your mercy you would speak powerfully to us this morning through your word. Please bring us to a greater faith and trust and obedience in him, we ask. In his name, amen. Well, I wonder, how much power do you think you would need to solve the problems of the world? How much power do you think you'd need to solve the problems of the world? Earlier this week, Bill Gates announced that he's going to be stepping down from running Microsoft to devote himself to running his charitable foundation. His charitable foundation provides some education and seeks to tackle illness, particularly AIDS, in the third world. It's got a budget of $12 billion, more than that of some countries. And he's going to devote his life to the work of the foundation. Well, he's the richest man in the world. It's probably the richest foundation in the world, and no doubt it will be able to alleviate a great deal of suffering. But I think we can be sure of this, that he won't be able to solve the world's problems. No matter how rich he is, he just simply doesn't have the power. Well, think about George Bush. George Bush, desperately trying to sort things out in Iraq to salvage his presidency. He's the most powerful single man in the world. But actually, he can't solve the problems of one small country, much less solve the problems of the world. He doesn't have the power. Well, think about last year's G8 summit, the gathering of the 8 most powerful men in the world all together, the world leaders. But even together, they can't solve even the problems of Africa. Poverty, AIDS, lack of development, little has changed in the last 12 months. Even the 8 most powerful men in the world simply don't have the power to put things right. And you see, we all know, don't we, that actually the problems of the world are simply too massive to be solved. Natural disasters, illness, evil, death. They're simply too immense to be put right. How much power do you need to have to solve the problems of the world? Well, actually, what Luke shows us in this passage, remarkably, is that Jesus is the one who has the power to solve the problems of the world. Not just some of the problems, but all of the problems. In Luke's Gospel, we've been seeing that Jesus is God's promised king. He's been proclaiming that God's kingdom is near and it's about to come. And the coming of God's kingdom is good news, because the world as you and I experience it is not the way that it's meant to be. The Bible tells us that you and I live not in the world as it's meant to be, but in a ruined world. The Bible tells us that God created originally a good world, a world without suffering, without evil, without death, without disaster. But men and women rebelled against God. They turned away from him and they didn't want to live under his good rule. And the consequence, the Bible tells us, is that the world has been given over to judgment. And the form that that judgment has taken is this: God has subjected the world to destructive spiritual forces. And the world as we know it is under the destructive rule of Satan, not the good rule of God. And so all around us we see the effects of chaos, of evil, of sickness, and of death. That's the world that we live in. But the great news is that Jesus is the one who has come to put things right, to bring about God's kingdom, to solve those problems that have been there from the very time of the rebellion against God. Last week we were looking at Jesus teaching in the parable of the sower. We've been reminded of the story this morning in the children's talk, and we saw that the kingdom is going to grow. It's going to come by the preaching of the word of God. That's the method. But I think in this section this week, this part of Luke's gospel, Luke wants to move on from that to show us that Jesus is the one who has the power to establish the kingdom of God. He's the one who is able to put everything right. We've actually already seen Jesus' power, haven't we, in Luke's gospel, in various miracles that he's performed. But in the next section in Luke's gospel, which is both the passage for this week and the passage for next week, what Luke does is he brings together four miracles which show us just how powerful Jesus is. Four miracles in one unit that are meant to show us just how powerful Jesus is. We see him saving his disciples from drowning in a storm as he controls the forces of chaos in the world. We see him delivering a demon-possessed man who's been utterly dehumanized by a sort of evil forces that want to destroy him. And Jesus rescues him and restores him fully. We see him healing a woman who has a bleeding that no one else can help with, whose lifeblood is literally ebbing away and who is in a living death of social exclusion because she's unclean. And then finally, we see that Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, a little girl of 12, who dies. And these four miracles together picture, I think, the comprehensiveness of the power of Jesus to put the world right. That's what Luke wants us to see, is the comprehensiveness of the power of Jesus to put the world right. What we see here is that Jesus shows his power over all of the forces that ruin God's good world, over chaos in nature, over demonic spiritual forces, over sickness and over death. Jesus can deal with all of them. And we see that Jesus delivers all kinds of people. He delivers his disciples. He delivers a Gentile man. He delivers an older Jewish woman. He delivers a little girl. All kinds of people. So I think these miracles together, they tell us more than simply the identity of Jesus. They certainly do that. But I think they tell us more than the identity of Jesus. These miracles are signs that Jesus is the one who is powerful enough to put the world right, to solve the world's problems. And this morning we're going to look at the first two of those miracles, the healing of the storm and the deliverance of the demon-possessed man. We'll go on to the other two next week. And we're going to look at how they reveal Jesus' power and how we should therefore respond to him. So firstly, looking at the calming of the storm. And I think the key thing for us to learn from this miracle is that Jesus has the power to deliver his disciples safely into his kingdom. Jesus has the power to deliver his disciples safely into his kingdom. And the result is, so we should therefore trust him. This calming of the storm is often said to be a nature miracle. People often talk about it demonstrating Jesus' power over nature. But I think it's very important for us to grasp that as far as the Bible is concerned, there is no such concept as nature. There's no such idea of nature as some kind of impersonal physical environment subject to forces of cause and effect. That's actually a very modern idea. That's a post-Enlightenment idea. This is much more than a nature miracle. As far as the Bible is concerned, the physical world is subject to spiritual forces, particularly the force of chaos, which seeks to disrupt the good and the ordered world that God has created. For the Jews, the sea, with all of its unpredictability, its power and its danger, the sea was the symbol of the hostile and the unpredictable force of chaos, which is kind of just lurking under the surface of reality. It's ironic, actually, that modern quantum physics has shown us that there is chaos lurking under the surface of reality, that the world is not as controlled as Newtonian physics suggests. Ironically, the Bible was there long before. But the sea was a symbol of this destructive force of chaos that can ruin God's good world. That's actually why in the Bible it says in the book of Revelation, there'll be no sea in heaven. If you're thinking that heaven is going to be sitting on a beach, the Bible says there'll be no sea in heaven. Actually, I don't know whether that'll literally be the case, because it may just be symbolic. But it's clear that the sea symbolizes these forces of chaos that can destroy and disrupt God's good world. So the storm here in this miracle is more than simply a natural phenomenon. It's more than just they were sailing across the lake and it happened to be the case that weather conditions meant that there was a storm that hit them. This is the power of chaos seeking to destroy Jesus and his disciples. That's what's going on. The word that's translated storm or squall is actually literally whirlwind. This is a whirlwind that comes down on the boat. And in the Old Testament, the whirlwind is the picture of that chaotic force that seeks to destroy and disrupt God's world. And it's quite clear that what this force is out to do is to destroy Jesus and his disciples. Verse 23, their boat is being swamped. Literally, they're being overcome. And the disciples are utterly terrified because they know that they're going to drown. These are seasoned fishermen. They know what's going to happen. They're out there on the lake. There's no lifeboat. There's no helicopter that's going to come and get them. There's no mobile phone. There's no radio that they can call up for help. The boat goes down, they're dead. And they know it. And while these forces of chaos rage against the boat, Jesus is just fast asleep. The disciples are gripped with panic and with fear. They wake him up. And Jesus immediately rebukes the wind and the raging waters. Actually, that language of rebuke is exactly the way that Jesus conducts exorcisms. He rebukes the evil forces. This calming of the storm is really an exorcism of the spiritual forces that are conspiring against Jesus and his disciples. Jesus treats the wind and the waves as being personal forces that can be commanded. And they obey him. The storm subsides instantly. And everything is calm. The disciples are safe. And the boat makes it to the other side of the lake. Well, of course, this astonishing miracle, and it is astonishing, which of us is capable of commanding the winds and the waves in that way? This is a remarkable miracle, a remarkable demonstration of power. This remarkable miracle points us to the identity of Jesus. Here in this miracle, we see Jesus doing what the Old Testament says only God can do. Quite often sing that kid song, don't we, about sort of the things that Jesus has done, and there's that loud shout, only God could do that. That's exactly right for this storm. Only God can do this. Psalm 65 says that it's God who stills the roaring of the sea, the roaring of the waves. Psalm 107 says it's Yahweh who stilled the storm to a whisper and hushed the waves of the sea. Jesus does what only God can do. It's no wonder the disciples ask the question, who is this? They know what the question is, but they don't yet realize the answer. They don't yet put it together and realize that Jesus is God come in human form. They can't quite yet say, he must be God if he did that. They're not expecting God to come in human form. They're not expecting the Messiah to be anything other than a human ruler. They can't quite put it together yet. But the miracle points us, the readers, to the true identity of Jesus. But it seems to me that by far the most important thing is that Jesus uses his divine power to keep his disciples safe. It's not simply that Jesus is powerful in the abstract, but that Jesus uses his power to bring his disciples to safety. And it seems to me that the Old Testament background to understanding this miracle is crucial. It reminds us of at least two major events in the Old Testament when God rescued his people through the danger of water. At least two Old Testament backgrounds. Firstly, the flood, and how in the flood God rescued Noah and his family in the boat through the waters of the flood. And then secondly, the Exodus, as God rescued his people and brought them through the waters of the Red Sea. See, God rescuing his people through the danger of water is a big Old Testament theme. And here we see Jesus doing it for his disciples. And so, having rescued them, Jesus calls his disciples to have faith in him. That's what he demands from them. That's the response that this miracle should produce. It's ironic, isn't it, that having rebuked the wind and the waves, Jesus immediately turns to rebuke his disciples. Verse 25, he says to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" He's not saying actually that they lack faith. It's not that they haven't got any faith, but what this really means is that they should have exercised their faith. There was no reason for them to be panicked. There was no reason for them to rush and to wake up Jesus as if they were all going to drown and he was going to let everything fail and them all be destroyed. Jesus is saying that they should have known enough already to know that he would keep them safe, to have trusted that he would be able to do that, to have trusted that he would not allow the forces of chaos to defeat him and to destroy his mission. "Where is your faith?" says Jesus. "You should have trusted in me, because I will keep you safe." And I think you see, therefore, when we understand the fullest significance of this miracle and what it reveals to us about Jesus' power, we can begin to see what its implications are for us. I think many Christians have interpreted this miracle as meaning that God will protect them from problems and difficulties in this life. How many times have you heard that? The storms of this life, but Jesus will keep you safe. Jesus will calm them. Whatever difficulties you're going through, Jesus will bring you peace and comfort in your life now, and it'll all be calm. Well, I think that fails to properly understand the symbolism of the sea and the storm as the destructive forces of chaos and ultimately of death. It seems to me that the calming of the storm symbolizes not deliverance from life's problems, but an ultimate deliverance from this life of problems into the kingdom of God. Not a deliverance from life's problems, but a deliverance from this life of problems into the kingdom of God. So the Bible teaches us again and again that God's people are going to suffer difficulties. They're going to experience the forces of chaos in a world in rebellion against God, against them. Christians are going to suffer. Christians are going to be persecuted. Christians are going to be sick. Christians are going to be sad and bereaved and in pain. Christians are going to die. The Bible never promises exemption from all of those things. But what God does promise us, what Jesus promises, is that he will bring us safely through all of those things into his kingdom. See, the point is that Jesus is able to deliver his people ultimately from death and bring them safely into his kingdom, into the new creation. We're going to have to face many difficulties in this life. Do you notice, even though Jesus was in the boat with them, the forces of chaos were still raging against them. But the great hope and confidence that we can have is that Jesus will keep us safe. So we won't perish, but we will arrive safely. So as we face all of the difficulties of life, actually Jesus' question for the disciples is the same to those of us who know and love Jesus and follow him as his disciples. Where is your faith? Trust me. I am the one who will be able to bring you safely through all of these things into the kingdom. And actually, I think as Christians, we have far more reason for faith and confidence in Jesus than these disciples. They haven't yet fully realized who Jesus is. But living the other side of the cross and resurrection, we know fully who Jesus is. We know that he is God. We know that he has triumphed through his death and through his resurrection. So the question that this miracle demands that we ask is this: will we trust him to bring us safely into the kingdom? As we experience all of those forces of chaos that are inevitable in a fallen and ruined world, will we trust and live confidently that Jesus will bring us through them into his kingdom? So the first miracle shows us that Jesus has the power to deliver his disciples safely into his kingdom. So we should trust him. What about the second miracle? What about the deliverance of this demon-possessed man? Well, here I think that what we see from this miracle is that Jesus has the power to deliver the Gentiles into his kingdom. And then the implication is, so we must preach the gospel to everyone. Jesus has the power to deliver the Gentiles into his kingdom. So we must preach the gospel to everyone. Probably wondering what on earth I'm on about. But I hope that as we look through it, you'll see I think that's exactly what this miracle is all about. Again, it shows us, doesn't it, the astonishing power of Jesus as he delivers this man from demon possession. We've actually already seen earlier in the gospel that Jesus has the power to deliver from demons. He has authority over them. We saw that back in chapter 4. But in this miracle, Jesus shows the full extent of his power over evil. Here Jesus is confronted by a man who is possessed by multiple demons. Not just one, but multiple demons. Verse 25 says that this was a demon-possessed man. What it literally says is this was a man having demons. Plural. We've already come across, actually, the idea of multiple demon possession. You might remember in chapter 8 and verse 2, Luke told us that Mary Magdalene, one of the women with Jesus, was delivered from 7 demons. But this man has thousands. This is a man who is possessed by thousands of demons. When Jesus asks the name of the demon, he says his name is Legion. And in a Roman legion, there was something between 5 and 6,000 troops. What's going on here is it's said that this man is possessed by literally thousands of demons. Those demons, in fact, caused the death of a herd of 2,000 pigs, to give us something of the scale. So this man is possessed by multiple demons, and we can see the terrible effect that these demons have on this man. He's utterly dehumanized. He's living naked, isolated, amongst the tombs in a living death. He can't be restrained. Nothing can be done about it. He can break all of his chains. This is a man who has been reduced to the level of an animal by the demons that are possessing him. And the question is, can Jesus confront such a powerful foe? We've seen Jesus take on demons one-on-one, but what about one against thousands? What about one against a whole legion? Is Jesus going to be able to take on this much of the power of evil? But Jesus shows his utter authority over these demons. One against thousands, it's no contest. Jesus commands these demons to come out of the man, and they have to obey him. They recognize his authority. They say he's the Son of God, Son of the Most High. And these demons, which have ruined this man's life, are reduced to begging Jesus to leave them alone. What do you want with me? They say, literally, leave me alone. All they can do is beg of Jesus because of his tremendous authority. But I think something else that is brought out from this miracle is it shows us that Jesus has the power and that he's come to free the world from the power of demons forever. He's come not just to liberate individuals, but he's come to bring an end to the power of demons that hold people in bondage altogether. That's the whole point of this discussion about the abyss. The kind of demons beg Jesus not to order them to go into the abyss. And the abyss is the underworld. It's the kind of the abode of the dead. It's the prison where spirits are kept waiting for judgment. Literally, the word abyss means the deep. And in the Old Testament, it was pictured as being at the bottom of the sea. And the demons know that that's what they're destined for. They're destined for judgment and punishment. And they beg Jesus not to send them to the prison, not to end their power, not to remove them from the world. What they're doing is they're begging Jesus to delay his ultimate judgment, because it's not yet time for their power and influence to end. It's more clear in Matthew, actually, where the demons beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss because the appointed time has not yet come. And so Jesus permits the demons to enter the pigs. Deeply ironic, unclean spirits going into unclean animals. And the demons cause the pigs to run into the sea where they're drowned. That shows the destructive intention of these demons. That's what they're out to do. They're out to destroy and to kill. But the irony is that it also pictures that they're destined for the abyss. The abyss is the deep of the sea. Where do these pigs end up? They end up over the edge and in the deep of the sea. They're headed for the abyss. So there's a deep irony that when they beg not to be sent to the abyss, Jesus does something which pictures the fact that that is their ultimate destiny, that they're headed for the abyss. And you see, what this exorcism does is it doesn't just show us the complete power of Jesus, but it shows us that Jesus has come to bring complete deliverance. That in the kingdom of God, when it comes, Satan and his demons will have been utterly eliminated and subjected to judgment. Jesus has come to free the world from the power of demons forever. And so this man is restored to complete wholeness, wonderfully saved, and he becomes a disciple of Jesus. People find him totally transformed when they come out to see what's happened. They find him dressed and in his right mind, and he's sitting at Jesus' feet, which in Luke's gospel is the characteristic position of a disciple, learning and listening and being taught. Verse 36 tells us that the demon-possessed man had been cured. But literally what it says is the demon-possessed man had been saved. And this transformation shows us and models for us the kind of the wholeness of the salvation that Jesus brings. Those who have been dehumanized by evil forces are brought back to the wholeness that God intends for them. Well, as I said at the beginning, I think the key to understanding this miracle is that it shows Jesus' power, but it demonstrates particularly his power to deliver the Gentiles, that's those who aren't Jewish, from their bondage to Satan and bring them into his kingdom. This is this demon-possessed man, who is clearly a Gentile living in Gentile country. It's one of the most important things about this account. Jesus is clearly not in a Jewish region. It's in a place where people keep pigs. It's even a large herd of them. I don't know if you remember the parable of the prodigal son, but the prodigal son goes to the far country, far away, out of the land, into Gentile territory, where he ends up feeding pigs. This is Gentile territory. There are no Jewish religious authorities around to watch Jesus and check what he's doing. Jesus has gone out of the land. The very fact that the demon's name is Legion hints to us that this is taking place in Gentile territory. And actually, this is the only time in Jesus' earthly ministry when he ministered amongst the Gentiles in their own territory. It's the only time that he crosses over from the land into Gentile territory. So crossing the lake here is actually deeply symbolic of crossing the boundaries, entering into different territory. And I think that this demon-possessed man graphically pictures for us the condition of the Gentiles in the world. As far as the Jews and the Bible were concerned, the nations were seen as being under the power of Satan, sort of held in bondage by him. And so Jesus' miracle here is actually an anticipation of his ministry to the Gentiles. It's a picture of his power, his ultimate power to rescue and to deliver them. In fact, it may well be the case that the storm that comes up while Jesus is crossing the lake is the forces of chaos actually trying to prevent Jesus ministering to the Gentiles, to prevent Jesus going into territory which is not his own. The whole thing is paralleled in the book of Acts when Paul is sent to take the gospel to Rome and to testify in front of Caesar. And a storm comes up that tries to shipwreck him, and it's all about trying to stop him going to the center of the world to proclaim the gospel. And there's some parallel here in terms of what's happening. But you see, this passage ends, right? This is what's so important. This passage ends with Jesus sending this man as the first missionary to the Gentile world. He ends by sending this man as his first missionary to the Gentile world. The people of the region, when they discover what Jesus has done, they want him to leave. They have a great fear. They're threatened by Jesus. They're afraid for their economic prosperity. After all, Jesus has just killed 2,000 of their pigs. You don't want that to go on. They care more about the pigs than they do about the man. So they want him to leave. And this man begs to go with Jesus and to join his disciples. But look what Jesus says in verse 39. Jesus commands him to stay where he is and to witness to his own people. Jesus says, go home and tell them how much God has done for you. And that's exactly what he does. This man goes home and he tells the people in all the towns how much God has done for him, or how much Jesus has done for him. Literally, it says he preaches to them. This man is the first missionary sent by Jesus to the Gentile world. So I think actually when we begin to understand the fuller significance of this miracle, we can begin to see how it speaks to us. This miracle has missionary implications. That's the point of the miracle. Because Jesus has the power to deliver the Gentiles from the grip of Satan, the implication is that we must preach the gospel to the world. What's being demonstrated is that there are no people who are beyond the scope of Jesus' saving power. No matter how active Satan might be amongst them, no matter how dehumanized they might be, they are not beyond the scope of Jesus' power. I think for us to understand this properly, we do need to recapture the biblical perspective that people who are not believers, people who don't trust God and submit to his rule, that those people are under the power of Satan. That's what the Bible says. I think we find that very hard to believe, because actually their situation doesn't seem to be as obvious as that of this man. We say they don't look like they're possessed. What on earth are you talking about? But we need to remember that Satan works in different ways. This demon-possessed man is actually an example of the extreme of what Satan can do. It's not necessarily a picture of what Satan usually does. Actually, we don't usually see possession like this. That's not normally the way that Satan works. Most people are not possessed by Satan, but everybody who is an unbeliever is blinded by Satan. It's rather like cancer. There are some people who have cancer, and it's very obvious that they're very ill. You can see all of the effects. There are other people who have cancer who, if you just look at them, seem perfectly normal. Wouldn't even know that they had the disease. And yet, actually, they're both in exactly the same situation. And it's the same in relation to the work of Satan. Some people are possessed, and you can see all of the consequences of that. Most people are simply blinded. Ephesians 2 says that unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sins because they live under the rule of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan. And it's a reminder for us that evangelism, the work of preaching the gospel is not simply an intellectual battle. It's not simply an intellectual battle to persuade people. It's a spiritual battle. But because Jesus is powerful, we can be confident that the gospel he commands us to preach is powerful to deliver. We can be confident of that. That nothing is too strong to oppose Jesus. As we preach the gospel, we can be confident that Jesus has the power to deliver people from Satan and his domination of their lives, to open their eyes to the truth, to set them free from possession. Paul, in the book of Acts, described his mission of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in terms of rescuing people from the power of Satan. This is what Jesus said to Paul, and he records it in Acts 26. Jesus said, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's what the gospel does. It rescues people from the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. And that power is revealed in this miracle. It's only through the gospel that people can be restored to be fully and truly human. It's only the gospel that can deliver people from the power of Satan. As a Christian, you can feed people, you can heal people and treat them, you can educate people, and yet leave them under the power of Satan. It's only the gospel that is ultimately able to deliver. And if you're a Christian, you should know that. Because you too, through the gospel, have been rescued from the power of Satan. So I think the implication of this miracle is that we must take the gospel to the world, because that's what's being anticipated. But perhaps the final striking thing is that that doesn't mean to say that we've actually got to go anywhere to do that. Amongst Jesus' disciples, cross-cultural mission is actually the exception, not the norm. It's the exception. There were actually only a few disciples who travelled with Jesus. Most remained at home in their own communities. The 12 were being trained to be travelling evangelists, but most stayed at home. Sometimes cross-cultural mission is actually counterproductive or ineffective. This man wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus said no. Have you ever wondered why? Well, the reason is because Jesus is going back into Jewish territory. This man is a Gentile. He just can't take him with him. It will be utterly ineffective. It'll mean that Jesus is not accepted, that Jesus is not welcomed. All of Jesus' disciples are Jewish because he comes as the Messiah to the Jewish people. It'd be utterly inappropriate for this man to come with Jesus given the mission that he's got to do. Sometimes cross-cultural mission simply doesn't work because people will never be accepted by a particular community. It's very easy, isn't it, to have a romantic notion about the importance of mission, and yet to fail to think carefully as to whether we'll actually be effective in that mission, where we go. The general pattern of the New Testament, although it's not the exclusive and it's still important to send missionaries into different areas, but the general pattern is that people are sent to witness to their own people. That's actually why one of the most important missionary opportunities that we have here at City is our work amongst international students. As we long for them to hear of Christ, to experience the work of Jesus in their lives, and then to go home and tell others. It's why one of the greatest missionary investments that we can make is through the Langham Partnership, through sending Hugh to go and train pastors in Uganda, training people from their own countries to be able to do the work of evangelism in their own cultures. That's the normal, usual pattern. Very few disciples are called to undertake cross-cultural mission, but we are all called to preach the gospel where we are. We are all called to be missionaries, but most of us are called to be missionaries at home. That's where most of us will be most effective. That's where Jesus commands us to stay and to preach the gospel. Don't ever think that you have to go anywhere in order to preach the gospel and to be a missionary. Preach it right where you are. For most of us, verse 39 is the call that Jesus has for us. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. Is that what you're doing? Are you doing that amongst your colleagues, amongst your friends, amongst your family, the home where you come from? Return home and tell how much God has done for you. It's easy often, isn't it, to sort of speak to people generally about God. Sometimes people have a sort of spiritual interest and you can talk in vague spiritual notions. But do you notice that speaking about God means speaking about Jesus? The man went and he told them what Jesus had done for him. It's very easy to have spiritual conversations with people about God in general. But what's vitally important is that we tell people about Jesus. And for many, they just simply don't want to talk about him. So what are we to conclude? These two miracles, I think, reveal something of Jesus' immense power. He has the power to bring his disciples safely into his kingdom, so we should trust in him. He has the power to deliver the Gentiles from the grip of Satan, so we must preach the gospel to everyone, starting right where we are. See, what we see here is that Jesus is the one who has the power to solve the problems of the world, to defeat chaos, to defeat the powers of evil. And he has this power precisely because of who he is. He is God. He is the creator of this world. There's no wonder that he has the power to put things right. But I guess ultimately you can only solve the problems of the world if you can solve the problem of death. Anything less than that is simply moving the deck chairs on the Titanic. Anything less than that is just alleviating some of the sort of suffering in the meanwhile, but not dealing with the root problem. The question remains, does Jesus have the power to solve the problem of death? And that's what we're going to be looking at next week when we come on to the next two miracles. Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for these miracles that Jesus performed that not only reveal his identity to us as the one who is Lord and God, but they reveal to us the immense power that he has to put right everything that's wrong with the world. Father, we're so conscious of the futility of so many human efforts to seek to put things right, but we thank you that Jesus is the one who is able to do that, because Jesus is the one who created everything and has sovereign power over all things. Thank you that we as his disciples can be confident that he will bring us safely into his kingdom. As we face all kinds of difficulties and struggles in this life, please would we have confident faith in him, so that he might not be asking us, where is your faith? Instead, we pray that we would have that trusting faith. And thank you for his power to deliver all people. Thank you for this picture of the deliverance of the Gentiles, of the nations under the power of Satan. And thank you that as the church has grown and has extended to peoples all around the world, we've seen that power being worked out. Thank you for the confidence that we can have that through the gospel, people can be delivered from their bondage to Satan, from possession and from the spiritual blindness that enables them not to see the truth. Please make us faithful in telling others all that Jesus has done, whether that be as the small number who are called to go abroad, or whether that be as the majority who are commanded to stay at home and tell what God has done. Please help us to do that by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.